You probably have picked up a sheet and already seen that the title is "There Is No Better News." We all like good news, don't we? We like somebody to share with us our good news. Probably there's no better news than for a young person to hear there's no school tomorrow because of snow or because of some holiday or something else. But we like to share good news, don't we? If we've had a grandbaby, if we've had a child, if we've got something going on, we want others to know about it. We're going to tell about it, and we're going to share it. We're going to show the pictures. We're going to tell our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our parents, whoever, because to us it's good news worth sharing. Good news is encouraging. It's uplifting. The Gospel of Mark is a message of good news. But it helps to understand a little bit of why it came to be, or at least why we think it came to be. It is believed that Mark's gospel came primarily from Peter, that Mark gained his knowledge of all of these different events from Peter himself. Mark, by the way, is the nephew of Barnabas. And Mark writes to people that are going through some severe persecution. Mark is believed to have been written around A.D., before A.D. 64, or right around that time. Something happened in Rome in A.D. 64 that changed the lives of Christians in that generation, unlike anything else that had happened prior to that time. You see, Rome burned. Nero was the emperor. And it was believed by many historians of the day that Nero was the one responsible for its burning, because it was said that there were those that were running about lighting the fires, and that Nero had actually been the one who had sent them out to do it. When the attention turned to Nero, he sought to divert it from himself, and guess who he directed it toward? Christians. And there started a persecution in Rome against Christians unlike anything the church had seen prior to that time. Nero would have Christians rounded up. He would put them out for them, the lions. He would have them hung up, and then he would ride a horse and he would take a spear and just kind of run them through. He would have them sewn up inside of animal skins and set on fire to light his gardens. And you can imagine what it did to the overall atmosphere among Christians. They were afraid for their lives. They began to find secret places in which to worship. They were discouraged. And they needed some good news. And Mark writes his gospel. It is believed that Mark's gospel is the first of all of the four that was written. And I'm not going to go through all eight verses. I want to focus solely upon the very first verse that is in this gospel, because there are three things that Mark says here that are of such great importance to us who are Christians here today, and for anyone that is contemplating following Jesus Christ, that we need to take these things and bury them in our hearts and our minds, and we need to recognize who we are and what has been done for us. And so Mark starts his gospel with a very simple statement. And I like what he says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. Now, whether Mark is saying that I'm sharing with you in this that I'm writing the beginning of what God is doing, or whether it is the beginning of what I'm writing, we really don't know. But Mark says it's the beginning of the gospel. What is gospel? We talk about the gospels. We have gospel meetings. We use that word, but do we really know what it means? The word gospel is a word that just means good news, glad tidings. And what Mark is saying to Christians who are facing persecution is, I've got some good news for you. I've got glad tidings that I want to share with you. And that's exactly what it is. But folks, the gospel is not a book. I know we've called them the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, but it's not a written document. Gospel is a message. It is a message about redemption. It is a message about reconciliation. It is a message about salvation. It is a message of joy. It is a message of hope. It is a message of what God is doing and has done in the lives of His people and in this world to bring people back to Himself through one individual, none other than His Son, Jesus the Christ. And when you use the word gospel, I hope that from this point forward, what you will do is you will think of it in that way. It's a message, a powerful message, a message that brings gladness to our hearts, a song to our souls, a little pep in our step because of who we are and what's been done for us. But he says that it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Break those two words down. Jesus Christ. The word Jesus has a long history. And I say that because it's not something that only comes up in the New Testament. You see, Jesus is the Greek for the Old Testament Joshua. And so Jesus has a name to live up to. Joshua was the faithful servant under Moses who led God's people into the land of promise and who conquered that land and divided it up for God's people to have their places to live. Joshua is the one who would stand before those people at the end of his life and say, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And then tell them, "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." But even more, the name Jesus, the name Joshua, has a meaning. And the meaning is, the Lord is salvation. The Lord, God, is salvation. And you know what? Joseph and Mary didn't just think that name up and say, "Oh, I think we'll name our baby Jesus." It was a name that was given to them. It was a name that they were told to give to the baby. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells Mary to name her baby Jesus. But the fathers generally got the say in what the baby was going to be named. So an angel, and it's believed possibly may have been Gabriel, also appeared to Joseph in a dream, Matthew 1, verse 21, and tells him the same thing. "You shall call him Jesus." And folks, except for his miraculous conception, he was just like every single one of us in this room. He entered the world the same way we enter the world. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem, the city of David, about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he would end up growing up in an obscure Galilean village about 65 miles north of Jerusalem known as Nazareth. As a matter of fact, Nathanael would later ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Yeah, Jesus. But he was a physical man, just like those of us in this room, men. Physical flesh, human. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He understood exhaustion. And yes, dirt and sweat clung to him just like it did to anyone else. He knew what pain was like, whether it was physical pain or emotional pain. He experienced everything every one of us experience in our lives. And he had parents and siblings. You know his mother, her name was Mary. His stepfather was Joseph. No, he didn't have a high position in government. His father was not somebody that made great decisions. His father was a carpenter. He built things. He had siblings, four brothers, James, Joseph, or Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, according to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. And he had sisters, but were not given their names. Yeah, he grew up in a good-sized family. But then there's that other aspect of his name, the word Christ. And that's not his last name, by the way. It's not like mine, Jeff Kill, or one of your names. You've got your first name and then your surname. No. Christ was a title. It is a word that has a meaning. In the Old Testament, the word was Messiah or Mashiach. In the New Testament, it is Christos or Christ. It is a word that means the anointed one. In the Old Testament times, the kings of Israel were anointed. God chose them, and a prophet would anoint them with oil, and that was the sign that this is God's chosen one to be king. It happened with Saul. It happened with David. It happened with Solomon, and you just go on. And Mark begins his gospel here for us with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't mention, have you ever noticed he doesn't mention that title again until almost the middle of his gospel? Over in chapter 8, Jesus has taken his disciples to what Mark calls the villages of Caesarea Philippi. It's an area up in Galilee, actually outside of Jewish territory on the northeast side of the Jordan River, kind of a little resort area. Jesus went there just to kind of get away from the crowds for a period of time and spend some time with his disciples. And while he is there, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, in verse 28 of Mark 8, they respond. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some others say you're Elijah. And then others say you're one of the prophets. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, being the impetuous person that he always is, he spoke up first. He just blurted it right out. He knew. And here is Mark's recording for it. "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one of God. You're the Messiah." God's people had been looking for the Messiah for over 1,400 years. Ever since the days of Moses, they had been looking for the one that God was going to send. That if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, what God says there is, "I will send a prophet like you, one who will declare my words to the people." And they look for that prophet. The prophets themselves spoke of a coming one, an anointed one, a chosen one of God. And so for 1,400 years, the people have looked for the Messiah, the Christ. And at last he has come. And Mark sets down to tell his story. He puts it down. And you see, the story of the Christ was good news, glad tidings. It was a message that could not be kept silent, and Mark did not want to keep it silent, and we don't need to keep it silent. But then there's that last statement in that verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have you ever contemplated that term? Have you ever taken that in and just thought about it? While he was human, he was also very divine. While his mother was of this realm, and she would eventually die, his father was, is, and will always be, because his father is eternal, and he's like his father. And before he came to this earth and lived among us, he dwelt in a place that no human eye had ever seen. And He had glory, the presence of which no human could dwell within without dying. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Paul says about him in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 is that all things were created by him. He says everything. Everything in the heavens, everything on earth, he created it. If it's visible, he created it. If it's invisible, if you can't see it, he created it. He said, whether you want to talk about thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, everything that has any ruling authority, he created it. And just like his Father, he existed before all things. And not just that, in him all things hold together. Folks, that's who came to this earth. The one who brought it to be. Stepped off of his throne, took human form, and decided to live among us for a period of time. And that truth, that he is the Son of God, is a truth that while Mark speaks it and writes it in the very first verse of his message, of his good news, it's not spoken or mentioned again in Mark's gospel until the next to the last chapter in his gospel. There in chapter 15, Jesus is being crucified, and Mark records the account of that crucifixion. And I'm not going to go through all of it, but during the last 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, from noon until 3 o'clock, Mark said that darkness fell over the whole land. It was dark. And I have my thoughts about that. Son of God, carrying the weight of our sin, something that God could not allow in His presence. And a Father who had had complete communion with His Son since before time began, watching His Son die on a cross at the hands of men who did not understand and did not care, could not bear to watch. You see, God is light. There's no darkness in Him, but when He withdraws His presence, where's the light go? And at 3 p.m., Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Mark records it for us, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." I don't know what that means except the fact that Mark translates it for us. He says, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And shortly after this, Jesus spoke his last words. And as Mark says, he breathed his last. And there's this Roman centurion that Mark says is standing there in front of him. And he's watching him. And this Roman centurion, Mark says, watches the way that Jesus takes his last breath. And then he speaks these words. This is a Roman centurion. This is not a Jew. This is not someone that knows the law, someone that knew of Moses, someone that knew the history of God's people. This is a Roman centurion. He's there in an occupied territory. He has no interest in this man. He's doing his job. And he sees this and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. So when Mark writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what he's saying to us, folks, is, I want you to know who died for you. I want you to know who came to this earth for you. It was the Son of God. But the beautiful thing about Mark's gospel and about all of the gospels is this: death holds no power over the Son of God. Because as you continue reading in the very next chapter, Mark 16, the last chapter of his gospel, there in verse 1, on the first day of the week, early that morning, Sunday morning, Jesus is in the tomb. Three women, as Mark records it, go to finish what they tried to do on Friday evening but were rushed and could not get through because of the setting of the sun and trying to get the body in the tomb before sundown. So they want to add additional spices and they want to put more anointment on him. And they go, and there, as they arrive at the tomb, that large stone that was covering the tomb had been rolled away. It was no longer there. And they go in the tomb because that's where he's supposed to be. And instead of finding his body, it's gone. And what Mark says is there, they found a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. And the words that the young man spoke, which we know he was an angel, are words that we can take to heart. He said, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him." Can you think of more powerful words? Can you think of better news? He's not here. He's not dead. He's alive. Look, see for yourself. That's where they put him. You were here. You saw. He's not there. He's risen. What are we to do with this good news? What are you and I, as Christians in 2016, to do with this good news? What does Mark want us to do? Just read it and say, "Good story, like that. I'd like to hear more like that." No, Mark wants us to take and do more with it. Regardless of what we may face in our lives as Christians, regardless of what the Christians of his day faced, he wanted them to do more. And so he shares with them something else, and that is what Jesus says to his disciples sometime later. Jesus told his disciples what they were to do with the good news. And what he told them to do is what we find recorded for us in Mark chapter 16, there in verses 15 and 16. He says, "I want you to do this, go into all the world and preach, declare the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings to all creation. Don't keep it silent, don't sit on it, don't hide it, don't mull it over. You go tell it to someone else." And he told them, here's the outcome. Those who believe it, those who believe what you say, those who believe these glad tidings, those who believe this good message and have been baptized, they are going to be saved. But those who don't believe, those who refuse to acknowledge it, who don't accept what you're saying, he said, they'll be condemned. As I said at the beginning, this is a message. But folks, it's a message that never was meant to just remain here in this book on pages written. No, folks, it's gospel. It's good news. It's glad tidings. And it's meant to be shared. It's meant to be passed on, declared, spread around, told to others. It's good news about a man, but it's the good news about someone who is more than just a man, someone who is the Son of God. And it's good news about God's willingness to send His Son to this earth to die for us so that you and I might be able to sit here today and say, "Thank you for what you've done for me. Let me share it with others. Let me tell someone else about it." It's good news to bring to us the joy of what it means to be a Christian and our salvation. It is good news about the hope that you and I have of eternal life and what God has done for us. God our Father His Son, His Holy Spirit have done for us. But what will you do with it? Will it change your life? Will it cause you to want to honor Him? Or will you walk out these doors this morning and say, "Preacher, that was a pretty good sermon. Thank you. Go have your lunch. Go home, turn on the TV. Get in your recliner and go to sleep until it's time to come back tonight." Will it change your life? And will it cause you to want to change the life of someone else? Because that's what God wants it to do, to change lives. That's why He had it written for us, so it would change our lives, and we would share it, and it would change other lives. This morning, are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Have you repented of those sins? Have you decided, "I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to live for Him. And I believe He's who He says He is. And I want the world to know it. And I want to live it out every day of my life as long as I have breath here upon this earth." What about you? Lynn has selected a song to invite us to come. If you need to respond to God's invitation to you, won't you come as together we stand and sing?